Lord our God and merciful Father in heaven, again we delight to acknowledge your kindness to us, your tender mercies over the children of men. We lift up our hearts unto you, O Lord our God, and we worship you together with your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit. Fill our minds and hearts with love for you. Teach us also love for one another, that there may be manifested in our midst that genuine communion of the saints, which is the gift of your grace. Bless us in this hour. Help us to understand what it means to believe in you and to turn away from sin and to cleave unto righteousness. For you are leading us in this way to our heavenly inheritance, which you have promised to us. Hear us, Lord. Forgive our sins and remove them from us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, at the end of the at the beginning of the last hour, I had started to make a few comments about the interrelatedness of the various elements of faith, and then we got onto a discussion of the of some other matters that were of concern to you, and I hope that discussion was useful to you. But this morning, I just want to conclude that unit on faith by pointing out that although we distinguish among notitia, assensus, and fiducia, that distinction is not a temporal distinction, nor is it a distinction of sequence. It's not as though these various elements appear in precisely that order. They don't, obviously. They're all tied in together with one another as aspects of saving faith. So we weren't presenting a kind of ordo fidei, an order of faith corresponding to the ordo salutis, but simply highlighting the various aspects of faith. And when you see those various aspects, you can appreciate also that in the experience of God's people, one or another of these elements may occupy a prominent place. For some people, the element of knowledge is very prominent. They're very conscious of the of the faith as knowing and what is known. And then there are other people who experience the faith in a little bit different way. And so we can't put everybody into the same mold, but have to, just as we have the richness and diversity in faith itself, so also there is diversity within the experience of God's people. And as we minister to God's people, we have to be very careful that we don't try to cement everyone into precisely the model of the experience of faith, which we ourselves have had or have come to appreciate through our study of the Word. But now today we come to the subject of repentance, and as our confession calls it, it is repentance unto life. And this is not Roman numeral 1, that's the letter I, capital I in the alphabet. You can see that if you look down your outline. The gospel call surely comes to men as a call to faith, to believe in Jesus Christ. But as you read through the New Testament, you see with equal clarity that the gospel call is more than faith in a narrow sense, but coupled with that is a call to men, to sinners, to turn from sin to Jesus Christ. And that turning from sin is spoken of in Scripture as repentance. So repentance and faith are invariably associated with one another, and that interdependence will occupy us more fully in a moment as we come to expound the doctrine. But I want you to note here simply two passages which evidence that both repentance and faith belong to the gospel call. The first of these is Acts 29, verses 17 and 18. Paul is defending his ministry, and we have his description in these verses of the commission which he received from Jesus Christ. What is the commission which which the Apostle Paul received from Jesus Christ. Well, Jesus says, I send you to the Gentiles to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power, the exousia, the power of Satan unto God, that they might receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith in, that is, in Jesus. Most remarkable way in which the Lord himself from heaven commissioned his servant Paul to go to the Gentiles, to open their eyes, to turn them from darkness to light, to turn them from the power of Satan unto God, that they might receive forgiveness of sin and the inheritance which is stored up for those that are sanctified through faith in Christ Jesus. No, I said, did I say 20? I meant 26. Acts 26, 17 and 18. Sorry if I misled you on that point. Now that commission then is principally to proclaim the gospel in terms of repentance, to turn them from the power of Satan to the power of God. But surely it is repentance in the context of faith, that they might receive the inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith in the Lord Jesus. And then at another point, the Apostle Paul tells us that he has fulfilled his calling to apostleship and that he has fulfilled it precisely in the terms in which it was given. Paul gives an account of himself to the elders at Ephesus in Acts 20. And in verse 21, he tells us that he has testified both to the Jews and to the Greeks repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. So the Apostle Paul has done what Jesus has commissioned him to do. He has proclaimed both repentance and faith. Now our concern here is with the biblical doctrine of repentance, and there are four subtopics in terms of which I'm going to consider the subject of repentance. First of all, we want to look at the biblical terminology for repentance. Then secondly, we want to look at the meaning of repentance. Then thirdly, the necessity for repentance. And then finally, the interdependence of faith and repentance. So the biblical terminology, the meaning, the necessity, and the interdependence of faith and repentance. So we turn first of all to the biblical terminology for repentance. And, well, that wouldn't be capital A, that would be number one. The word which is used in Acts 20, verse 21 is metanoia. And the verb form is metanoeo. And those are probably the most important terms in the New Testament to express the concept of repentance, and they're found frequently. Let me give you a couple of examples. Matthew 3, verse 2, and 4, verse 17. Acts 3, 19. Acts 20, 21. And Hebrews 6, verse 1. Matthew 3, 2, 4, 17, Acts 3, 19, Acts 20, 21, and Hebrews 6, 1. Well, you can get that information by consulting a concordance. And as you see from the word itself, it has reference primarily to a change of mind and will, and surely that thought lies at the root of the biblical conception of repentance. But invariably associated with it are, of course, remorse and sorrow, and we'll see that in some detail. And not only remorse and sorrow, but a turning away from what gives rise to that grief and to that sorrow. For example, in Hebrews 6:1, you have the expression metanoia apo nekron ergon. Metanoia, a turning from dead works, a turning away from dead works. Positively, it is repentance toward God. Negatively, a turning away from dead works. Positively, it is repentance toward God, or repentance which moves or leads to God. Acts 20:21. Hey, on metanoia, the repentance toward God, on. So you have apo nekron ergon, and positively on, a turning away from sin and a turning unto God. The fulfillment of the commission given by Paul, given by our Lord to Paul in Acts 20:21, as we mentioned it a moment ago, is in terms of the word metanoia, this word that we've been looking at. But in Acts 26:18, the commission itself is given to the Apostle Paul in terms of the verb epistrephane. Epistrephane, to turn. And Paul also speaks of his fulfillment of the commission in Acts 26:20. I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision, but showed first unto them of Damascus, and at Jerusalem, and throughout all the coasts of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, and do works meet for repentance. This is how Paul understood his commission, to preach at Damascus, at Jerusalem, Judea, then to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance. And there you have, in that one verse, both words, metanoein and epistrephane. You have also the noun, metanoia, which corresponds to the verb metanoeo. And there is also a noun or substantive which corresponds to epistrephane, and that is the word epistrophe, which means a turning in the sense of conversion. It's used at one point in the New Testament at Acts 15:3. So you have both noun and verb form of these two words. And this epistrepho serves to bring out a change which is wrought not only in the mind, metanoia, but also a change which is wrought out in action, epistrepho, a turning. Negatively, it is a turning from sin, and again, positively, it is a turning to God. And you have both of those ideas in 1 Thessalonians 1:9. 1 Thessalonians 1:9. So, metanoein and epistrephane. And as far as these two words are concerned, they complement one another, and they're virtually interchangeable. There's no theological point to be suspended on the difference between these two words, but if you seek to understand the nuances of these words, then perhaps in distinction from one another, they serve to focus our attention successively on the internal and on the external aspects of our repentance, change of mind and heart, change of actions, so that together, as these two verbs complement one another, they point to the totality and the radical character of the change which is involved in repentance. Then there's another word, metamelesthai, which you also find in the scripture, somewhat less frequently, less important word, But you do have instances of it. Matthew 21, verse 32. Matthew 21, verse 32 may be the only instance of it where it is used in the sense of repentance unto life, corresponding to epistrephane and metanoane. But there Jesus says that you did not repent so as to believe in him. The sense is a sense of repentance unto life, but there it's denied that you did repent so as to believe in the Savior. The verb seems to have more in view the feeling of regret. In other words, the emotional side seems to be in the foreground, and it's a repentance then which may or may not lead to a change of action or change in the course of one's life. It may do that or it may not. For example, it's the word which is used of the repentance of Judas in Matthew 27, verse 3. And as you see that, you'll see that there was remorse involved in Judas's attitude toward what he had done. There was remorse, but there was not repentance unto life. The concept of repentance is especially prominent in the Old Testament, and there the principal word is shuv, which is a word that appears so frequently that we couldn't begin to enumerate the instances, and the verb means to turn or to turn about or to change one's course of life. And there's a variety of usage connected with the word, and that can be appreciated only as you consult a concordance and begin to work through that term. But it's the term which corresponds more precisely to epistrepho in the New Testament. It's a verb that is prominent among the prophets, and you can understand that when you think of the message of the prophets. It makes clear the idea that there must be a radical change in one's attitude toward sin, a radical change in one's attitude toward God. It implies separation from sin, a determination to forsake sin, and to enter into fellowship with God. Think of the way in which the prophets called upon Israel to repent, to turn away from sin, and to cleave unto the God of the fathers. There's another word in the Old Testament that's used, and that's naham. Naham, which is used in the sense of a grief, sorrow. That idea is prominent in the word, but it's a grief and a sorrow which leads to a different course of action. And it's interesting that it's a word that's used mainly with reference to God. God repents and determines to do something than what he had initially determined to do. And the whole idea of repentance is certainly one that's prominent in the Old Testament, and we'll try to say a word about the reason for that as we move through our consideration of the doctrine. Now we come in the second place to the meaning of repentance. The meaning of repentance. And first of all, we do want to say that the element of sorrow or grief or remorse is certainly a principal element in our concept of repentance. It's not the only element belonging to repentance, but it is indispensable to our concept of repentance. There's no repentance without sorrow for sin. That would seem to lie on the surface of the concept and does not meet ordinarily with any serious objection. Joel 2, verses 12 and 13, for example, "Therefore also now, saith the Lord, turn ye even to me with all your heart, and with fasting and with weeping and with mourning, and rend your heart and not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God. And that mourning, the weeping, the rending of the heart are intertwined then with return unto God. Jeremiah 31, verse 19, surely after that I was turned, I repented, and after that I was instructed, I smote upon my thigh. I was ashamed because I did bear the reproach of my youth. And in that verse, Jeremiah 31, verse 19, you have both words used, shuv and naham. And in combination, the words are translated to turn and repent. And the idea of grief and sorrow also comes out in that verse. The association of sorrow with repentance is made explicit by Paul in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10, for godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. And here you have a contrast between hei katatha an lupe, which is contrasted with hei tu kosmu lupe, the sorrow which is a godly sorrow and sorrow which is of the world. The one is saving and the other is not. And the reason that godly sorrow is saving is because it is bound up with repentance or change of mind and heart, which leads to a change of action. Yes?
What was that Jeremiah passage?
31:19. So what I'm suggesting to you then with those passages is that there is a correspondence between the Old Testament and the New Testament on this point. As you move from the Old Testament to the New Testament, the concept of repentance does not drop out of sight, as is suggested from time to time, but the concept of repentance is in the foreground in the Old Testament and maintains a prominent position in the New Testament. And this godly sorrow, then, is sorrow which confesses that sin is against God. Psalm 51, verses 3 and 4, for I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. See also Amos 5, verse 15, and Ezekiel 36, verse 31. So then, godly sorrow confesses sin not simply to be contrary to God's law, but confesses sin to be contrary to his very nature. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done that which is evil in thy sight. And therefore, it's not adequate for us to abandon the practice of sin. That would be simply reformation. It's not simply reformation that is called for, but also the abandonment of the love of sin. There must be grief and sorrow and hatred of it. We are called upon then to turn in grief, as our confession says, away from sin. Now, I suspect in the history of the church that there has not been so much a forgetfulness of the element of sorrow, but rather the concept of repentance sometimes tends to get bogged down at this point, and that sorrow tends to be not so much because of the offense against God, but there's sorrow because of the misery which is brought into our own lives because of the course of action that we followed. We're deeply sorrowful. We caused a great deal of grief because of the personal pain and suffering which we endure as a result of an ungodly course of action. But that is a serious impoverishment of the biblical notion of repentance. Repentance is not merely that we're sorry because we've caused ourselves and others so much problem, but the sorrow which belongs to repentance is of a godly sort. It's an acknowledgement that the offense is against God himself, that it's an attack upon the majesty and the holiness of God, and it's because the glory of God has been put to shame in the world that we are grieved and seek to turn away from sin. So repentance has to have that godly orientation. But then in the second place, it's not simply a matter of sorrow for sin. In the second place, there is no biblical repentance or repentance unto life without a turning from sin to God. There must be a turning from sin to God. Westminster Standards have stated it very well. Question 87 of the Shorter Catechism. What is repentance unto life? Repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, doth with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. Not only grief and hatred, but with full purpose of endeavoring after, turning from that sin and endeavoring after new obedience. A number of passages could be appealed to in that connection, but I'll mention only a couple of them. Ezekiel 18, verses 30 and 31. Ezekiel 18, verses 30 and 31. Repent and turn yourselves from all your transgressions, so iniquity shall not be your ruin. Cast away from you all your transgressions whereby you have transgressed. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 11. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what alarm, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point you have proved yourselves guiltless in the matter. 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 9, For they themselves show of us what manner of entering we had unto you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God. You turned from idols to serve the living and the true God. Well, I think that you can see how that fits in with the redemptive accomplishment of Jesus Christ. As I've tried to stress at other points, Jesus has borne not only the penalty from sin, penalty of sin, but he has washed us from our sins. Revelation 1, verse 5. Jesus condemned sin in the flesh. He is preparing for himself a bride without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. And just for that reason, in view of what Jesus has accomplished, it's impossible to conceive of a turning to Jesus Christ in faith which does not involve a genuine conversion, which does not involve repentance, and repentance not only in the sense of a godly sorrow for sin, but repentance in the sense of a turning away from sin unto God. Again, it's just inconceivable that there would be a godly sorrow for sin, which nevertheless continues to indulge that sin as though there were no sorrow or grief with respect to it. To persevere in sin is to undermine faith in Jesus Christ. Could not be otherwise, in view of the fact that Jesus Christ is not only Savior from the consequences of sin, but Savior from sin itself, and therefore is also Lord of the whole life. Well, that brings us in the third place then to the necessity for repentance. In a sense, we could hardly avoid speaking about that already, but we want to turn to it specifically, the necessity for repentance. And first of all, this point, repentance may not be thought of as meritorious. Repentance may not be thought of as meritorious. Now, you might be tempted to think in that direction because of the consistent association which you have in the Scripture between repentance and forgiveness, or as our confession speaks of it, between repentance and life, the fact that repentance is unto life. There are a number of examples of this association in the Scripture. Luke 17, verse 3, gives an example of it on a human level. If thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him, and if he repent, forgive him. If he repent, forgive him. The baptism of John was a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, Luke 3, verse 3. Baptisma metanoias eis apostin hamartion. Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sin. Acts 5:31, the Lord gives repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sin. And when you have that constant association of repentance and forgiveness, you see it also in the Great Commission, which our Lord gives according to the account in Luke 24, verse 47, where it's in the translations often repentance and forgiveness, and yet the Greek is metanoia, eis apostin, repentance unto forgiveness. With that constant association, it might appear that that turning from sin was the ground of our forgiveness. And in popular piety, that's often the connection. God will forgive us because we have repented of our sin. And so the repentance itself becomes the ground of our forgiveness. But there are a couple of reasons why we should not see the connection in that way. Repentance is not the meritorious cause of forgiveness, and we may note to begin with, first of all, that repentance and forgiveness are the gift of God. I've already cited Acts 5:31, the Lord gives repentance to Israel. Repentance and forgiveness are the gift of God. Compare Acts 11, verse 18. Then hath God also to the Gentiles granted edokan, he hath given, or granted repentance unto life. And the Old Testament form of that truth is found in Jeremiah 31, verse 18. Turn thou me, and I shall be turned. The Lord turns, and I am turned. But even when we have noted that both repentance and forgiveness are the gifts of God, that does not yet make it entirely clear that the one is not the meritorious cause of the other. And so we have to say, in the second place, that the non-meritorious character of repentance becomes clear when we realize that repentance toward God is owed to God without reference to pardon. It's owed to God without reference to pardon. Sinners ought to turn from sin simply because sin is against God. The fact that God is pleased to forgive sinners who repent is pure grace. Pure grace. It's perfectly true that God does not forgive impenitent sinners. He forgives penitent sinners. But that he forgives penitent sinners is a matter of pure grace. For you see, the ground of that pardon is not in us, or in our repentance, but it is in Christ. No amount of repentance can atone for sin that is past. It's only the blood of Jesus Christ that bears the penalty of sin and washes that sin from us. pardon is the annulment of the judicial sentence of condemnation. It's the annulment of the judicial sentence of condemnation, and that annulment is not forthcoming because we repent, but that annulment is forthcoming because Jesus has borne the condemnation, and therefore we receive pardon. But who receives pardon? The people who repent of sin receive pardon, not because of their repentance, but this is the way in which the Lord God brings to bear the sufficiency of the mediatorial accomplishment of Jesus Christ. And then a third observation. You note that repentance sustains the same relationship to forgiveness as does faith. Those who believe in Jesus Christ are justified in Him. And faith does not, for that reason, become the meritorious ground of our justification or of our forgiveness. The fact that we say faith is necessary for justification, and the fact that we say with our confession that faith is a grace wrought in us by the Spirit, confession defines faith. Same terms that it defines repentance, as a grace wrought in us, an inwrought grace, which is necessary for justification and forgiveness. The fact that faith is necessary does not make it to be the ground of our forgiveness. It's not because we believe that we are forgiven, but because Jesus has borne our sins, and those who trust in Him are forgiven. Well, by parity of reasoning, when we say that repentance is necessary, we don't make it to be the ground of our forgiveness, but in both cases, we see, well, when we put it this way, in faith, the focus is on abandonment to Christ. And when we speak of repentance, the focus is on abandonment of sin. And that's to say, the abandonment of oneself in order to cleave to Christ. And you see, neither faith nor repentance are viewed in biblical language as accomplishment which merits a certain response on God's part. They are not viewed as accomplishments, but they are viewed as abandonment. We abandon ourselves to the faithful judge in repentance and in faith. And that's why the confession speaks as it does in the chapter on repentance. Chapter 15, section 2, by it, that is, by repentance, a sinner out of the sight and sense not only of the danger but also of the filthiness and the odiousness of his sins, is contrary to the holy nature and righteous law of God, and upon the apprehension of his mercy in Christ, to such as are penitent, so grieves for and hates his sins as to turn from them all unto God, purposing and endeavoring to walk with him in all the ways of his commandments. And then the confession goes on immediately to say in the third place, although repentance be not to be rested in as any satisfaction for sin, or any cause of the pardon thereof, which is the act of God's free grace in Christ, yet it is of such necessity to all sinners, that none may expect pardon without it. God does not forgive impenitent sinners. He forgives penitent sinners, not on the ground of their repentance, not because repentance is a satisfaction for sin, but because in repentance we are turning from sin unto Jesus Christ and are bringing to concrete expression our total dependence upon Him and the deliverance which He has wrought. So you see, that leads us to the next point. First of all, we said that repentance is not to be conceived of as a meritorious ground for pardon. But in the second place, although we say that it's not the meritorious ground of pardon, we cannot, on the other hand, say that it can be dispensed with. Repentance is indispensable. Repentance is indispensable. It's not meritorious, but it's indispensable. You can't have forgiveness without repentance. Nowhere does our Lord make that more clear than He does in Luke 13, verses 3 and 5. Except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. Why did John the Baptist come preaching repentance if it weren't necessary? Why does Jesus carry on the proclamation of repentance if it weren't necessary? Well, our Lord makes it perfectly plain, except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. There are various other ways in which the indispensability of repentance is made clear in the Scripture. First of all, in anticipation of what I'm going to be saying in a moment, repentance and faith are so interrelated, so intertwined, that it's just impossible to disentangle them. Now, we just assume that for a moment. We'll be coming back to that later. It's also clear in Scripture that there is no salvation apart from faith. John 3, verse 18, he that believeth not is condemned already. And so you're brought to the inevitable conclusion that the necessity of faith carries with it the necessity of repentance, and vice versa. Neither repentance nor faith are the ground of our forgiveness, but neither can be dispensed with. God doesn't simply forgive sinners. He forgives sinners who believe. He forgives penitent sinners. And then secondly, what I've already mentioned in another connection, to see the indispensability of repentance, you have but to observe the way in which repentance is consistently represented in the New Testament as unto the forgiveness of sin. Unto the forgiveness of sin. So much so that we may conclude that there is no repentance, no forgiveness without it. Again, just let me mention a couple of texts. Luke 3, verse 3. Here you have John the Baptist coming on the scene, and he preaches repentance unto the forgiveness of sins. Then at the conclusion of Luke, chapter 24, the Great Commission again, then he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures, and he said to them, thus it is written that Christ should suffer, and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness, it should be repentance unto the forgiveness of sin, should be preached in His name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. So that's the Great Commission, to take the word of John the Baptist and to preach that to all nations. And you begin to see that fulfilled in Acts 2:38, written by the same author as the gospel that we just looked at. Acts 2:38, and Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. And here we have the model proclamation of the New Testament. The very first sermon, the day of Pentecost, And the climax, the exhortation, is to repent, to be baptized. And you can't but think of the ministry of John the Baptist. You can't but think of our Lord's Great Commission, which in its Lucan form stresses repentance, and which in its Matthean form makes baptism to be, as Murray says, not an appendage to discipleship, but the consummation of discipleship. Repent and be baptized here in the first proclamation under the New Covenant on the background of the ascension of Jesus Christ. You have the same message, repent and be baptized. And then in Acts 17, verses 30 and 31, where you have the Apostle Paul preaching now to the Gentiles, to the Greeks. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all men by raising him from the dead. And again, you see the message that goes out to the Gentiles is a message of repentance. Why? In view of the judgment which is to come. In view of the judgment which is to come. And again, you see, it's not that that repentance is being offered as the meritorious cause for forgiveness. But surely it's being clearly stated that this is the way in which the elect enter into the benefits purchased for them by Jesus Christ, and that way is the way of repentance and faith in Jesus. And that command to repent for the sake of obtaining forgiveness would not, surely not be pressed in the New Testament as it is, if in fact repentance could be dispensed with in the proclamation and in the acceptance of the gospel. Now you can look in the textbook, Murray's treatment of the subject of repentance, to discover there the necessity for repentance from particular sins. It's not simply repentance in general, but it is repentance from particular sins, and our confession stresses this point as well. And that's important for us to bear in mind, I think, as we preach the gospel. Surely we have to call men to repentance in general, but a minister who goes into the pulpit must also tell men to repent of sins particularly. And the other side of that coin, of course, is that we can't call people to repent unless we are able to tell them what they are to repent of. And if a particular sin is not found, and you see, we can't operate on the assumption that all of God's people are equally guilty of all of the sins that are mentioned in the New Testament. We sometimes preach that way, but that isn't the case. They're not always equally guilty of every possible sin. Sometimes, no matter what the passage is, reflection on form of wrong behavior and the application will invariably come out. Now we're all guilty of this, when that just may not be the case. Everybody in the congregation is equally guilty of misusing the tongue, of slandering people, or something of that sort. And you have to take account of that in your pastoral service. And when people are able to control the tongue according to the instruction of the gospel, you have to recognize that as a gift of the Spirit. But if the tongue is not being controlled, then you have, of course, to direct yourself in particular to that particular sin, and to deal with it, not necessarily or always from the pulpit, but certainly in the pastoral ministry to particular people, to call them away from a particular sin. But if you're not able to specify the sin, then it's rather difficult to call people to repent of it if you're not sure they're guilty of committing that particular sin. I think that's worth reflecting on. And you can also consult the text in order to see the necessity for continuing in repentance. It's not as though repentance is a kind of a once-for-all accomplishment, any more than faith is a once-for-all act. It's not as though we exercise faith in Jesus Christ, are forgiven, and then we can stop believing because we can put all that behind us. No. Faith in Jesus means steadfastness in clinging to Him, because there's never a time when you don't need Jesus. And so also repentance, which is coupled with faith, which is conjoined with faith, is repentance which continues as long as sin continues in the life of the believer. And there is such a thing as indwelling sin. And as the law of God reminds us of that, then we repent. And again, you see, that's not medieval penitence, where you're constantly examining and searching yourself to discover some sins in order to repent of them, in order to come into favor with God. That's conceiving of repentance as meritorious. No, the doctrine of repentance does not put us into anxiety, but this is the call of the Savior, Jesus Christ, to set aside that burden which is impossible to bear and simply to cleave to Him. It's in an atmosphere of acceptance with God on the ground of God's work in Jesus Christ and in the ground of His promise to us. It's in that sphere of grace and compassion as it's made known to us in the Gospel, that the Lord also in His Gospel calls us to lay aside those heavy burdens, to turn away from sin, for His yoke is easy and His burden is light. So in the preaching of repentance, you're not laying the law on people, but you're leading them into the freedom of the service of God. And I'll say more about that in a moment, but please make it clear when you're preaching repentance that you're preaching gospel, that you're preaching gospel. The passage that always comes to my mind in that connection is Acts 14. In Acts 13, you have the Apostle Paul preaching to a Jewish congregation, and then in Acts 14, it's more the Gentiles that are in view. And, in verse 15, Paul says, "Well, men, why are you doing this? We also are men." Not Jupiter and Mercury, but we're also men of like nature with you, and bring you the good news. See, that's euangelizomai, that's gospel, that's bringing the good news, that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. You see, in that turning, that's epistrepho. But we bring you the good news, that's gospel, that you should turn. See, that repentance is not laid on people as a legalistic burden. But this is the good news, that now the Lord God has come, bringing light to the Gentiles, that we should turn from sin to service of the living and the true God. And therefore, the proclamation of repentance must always come across as gospel, as good news. Well, we have more to say about that subject, precisely about the preaching of repentance, but that'll wait till next time.